We come tonight to the fourth of what is called the Servant Songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the fourth of the Servant Songs in the book of Isaiah. This fourth Servant Song falls into five stanzas. As a Servant Song, it can be divided into five stanzas. The great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Kyle M. Yates, over 50 years ago, he said, these five matchless stanzas of the fourth servant poem are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. That is true. In this song of the suffering servant of Jehovah, we have the message that really reaches at the heart of the gospel. The Old Testament contains the gospel in a sense of we see before Jesus Christ ever came. The substitutionary death of Messiah. It was up till the 12th century that Jewish scholars interpreted this passage as being a reference to Messiah. It wasn't until after that that they began to apply it unto the nation of Israel. And I'll point out a few things tonight that show us that it really cannot be applied to the nation of Israel. Many people wonder, why is it that the Jews have a hard time acknowledging or recognizing or seeing Jesus Christ in this Old Testament passage? Well, they haven't interpreted it as being the nation of Israel, who earlier in the book of Isaiah was the suffering servant, but now we have a reference to Jesus Christ, who suffered for the sins of Israel. Israel could not have suffered for the sins of Israel, but Messiah can. And so this is all a reference to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament chapter. At least 41 times in the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to. And so it is a passage that is just full of precious truths, and really it's something that could never be exhausted. If it is Mount Everest of Scripture, unlike the literal Mount Everest, which has been conquered, Isaiah 53 has never been conquered. Its depths we have never been able to plumb. All the richness that is here we've never been able to draw out. For me as a Bible teacher, I always find hardest to expound on the deepest, richest passages, because they are so deep and so rich that when you begin to go into them, to begin to expound upon them, almost cheapens them, almost takes away from them. And I never read these passages or attempt to teach them, but what I feel like I should just read them and then just close in prayer. Isaiah 53 is a passage of Scripture where we should, in a sense, take our shoes off, because the place where we tread is holy ground. Now, I want to give you the divisions in these five stanzas. Each one of them contain three verses. Five stanzas, each of them having three verses. The first is in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And what we have there is exaltation of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at him, his form was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, this begins to speak here in kind of two ways, of the exaltation and of the humiliation or suffering of the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. I want to take these three verses, though, and put them in chronological order, or logical order, rather than the order that you find in the text. First would be verse 14, where we have the people who would be startled at his physical appearance. It says in verse 14 that many would be astonished or startled at him for his form. It speaks of his physical face was so marred, or his body was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, Jesus, even before he hung on the cross, was beaten with fists. Probably they took their rods too and they hit him in the face. They covered him with a cloth and they started to hit him in the face. And they said, "Prophesy unto us, who smote thee?" Jesus was scourged with a whip. And his back was open and bloody and raw. And so he was just totally, physically abused to the point where his physical appearance was so bad you could not tell that he was a man. Now, that's almost hard for us to conceive of. Even when we see pictures of Jesus on the cross, he may be a little bloodied, a little bruised, but he was so torn apart that to look at him, you wouldn't even be able to tell that he was a human being. That's what the scripture in Isaiah is saying. He was just totally torn to shreds. And then in the 13th verse, we see those startled at his exaltation. Though he was whipped, though he was bruised, though he was chastised, verse 13 says, "Behold, though my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now we do know that though Jesus suffered, it was the way by which the Father exalted him. It's interesting that the phrase in the Hebrew, "deal prudently," has the idea of thoroughly succeed. What looked like to the world in the cross to be a defeat was an absolute success. Interesting principle by which God works is that the world will often look at God's ways and see them as foolishness or as failure. But God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are often the antithesis of ours or the reverses of ours. God's way to exaltation is humiliation first. God's way to being great is being the servant. And so here Jesus Christ is being exalted. And this verse looks future to after the cross when Jesus suffered and Jesus died and Jesus was exalted by the right hand of the Father. So there was his crucifixion, there was his resurrection, there was his ascension, and there was his exaltation, which was when he went back to heaven and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. So he did succeed. The cross to the world seems like foolishness. The end of a man and a foolish life. But in reality, it was the greatest victory of all time, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4 records the whole scene, the whole scenario. It speaks about Jesus being in the form of God, but thinking that equality with God was not something that he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself, divested himself, humbled himself, and came to earth taking on the form of a servant, which speaks of his humanity. He became a man. And then he became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. Then the Paul says in Philippians 2, "Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, his crucifixion and humiliation led to his exaltation. The same thing is true for you and I tonight as Christians. If we want to be exalted with him and reign with him, we must now suffer with him. As someone said, if you want to wear the crown, you first have to carry the cross. The same processes. There's the rejection, there's the humiliation, there's the suffering, there's the humility right now, but one day as believers, there'll be that exaltation. For us as believers, there'll be that glorification when we will be resurrected as well. And we will be in heaven. And all those that have exalted themselves now will be humbled. And they will be abased. You know, proud man who goes strutting around rejecting God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. One day that proud man will be humbled. The Bible says that God hates the proud. He will humble the proud. They are an abomination to Him. He knows them afar off. But those that humble themselves shall be exalted. Thirdly, in verse 15, you come to the startlement at the message. He died, He suffered, He rose, He's glorified, and then the good news gospel message goes forth, verse 15. So shall He sprinkle many. The picture there is Old Testament atonement, the sprinkling of the blood of the priest in atonement. And then kings will shut their mouths at Him. Kings who rejected Him are now shutting their mouths at Him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, Paul uses this in Romans 15 to speak of the gospel going out to the Gentiles and the preaching of the gospel message going to the Gentiles and how it would shut the mouth of the Jews and how it would just, you know, blow the minds of the Jews. He also spoke about the world being guilty before God and every mouth being stopped in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The Jews are provoked to jealousy, amazed that you and I as Gentiles, and maybe some of you tonight are Jews, but that we would receive the gospel, the good news message. Astonish them, amaze them, shut their mouths, they can't believe it. You know, think about it, here we are tonight in a barn on Baseline in San Bernardino, a bunch of Gentiles, glorying in Isaiah chapter 53. The Jewish rabbi walked in here tonight, and here we are studying Isaiah. He might not agree with my exposition, but I'm sure he'd be blown away. And so an amazing passage. The second stanza is in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53. We go from exaltation of the suffering servant to now humiliation of the sorrowing servant. Humiliation of the sorrowing servant. It says in verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," referring to Jesus, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground." He didn't come as a mighty tree. He came as a little tender plant. He didn't come as in a rich forest. He came as a root out of dry ground. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And in verse 3 it says, "He is despised, he is rejected, he is a man of sorrows, he is acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This all refers to Jesus Christ. Now, there are few scriptures that speak of the physical appearance of Jesus. We've already got one tonight. But his appearance was so marred that he didn't even appear to be a man. The second is here that when we see him, there's no form or comeliness that we should desire, no beauty that we should desire. I don't believe Jesus walked around with a halo. I don't believe Jesus glowed in the dark. I don't believe he had a vibrato in his voice that when he spoke, he said, "I am the way. True. And people would look and say, "Oh, you must be God. Your voice echoes when you talk. You have a halo. You glow in the dark." In Romans, it says that he came, chapter 8 of Romans, in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm sure his brow was wrinkled from the sun and from the well. I'm sure that his hands were worn from his work in the carpenter shop. I'm sure he got blisters just like Peter, James, and John when he walked the roads of Galilee, you know. He came, fully identifying with sinful flesh. And to look at him, he would just look like a peasant carpenter from Galilee. But yet he was God veiled in flesh. An amazing thing. He came in humiliation. No one would believe it. Verse 1. No one hardly wants to believe it today. God in flesh, God became a man in Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report? To whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, it's just people don't want to accept it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to, you know, accept the fact that Jesus Christ really was God in the flesh. Now, though his voice didn't echo and though he didn't glow in the dark, I'll tell you some things he did do. Hey, some of you are looking at me saying, yeah, he wasn't all that great. He walked on water. When's the last time you did that? He opened blinded eyes. He caused people who couldn't speak to speak. He raised the dead. Jesus Christ raised the dead. Read John chapter 11. He stood outside the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Only God can do that. He forgave sins. He healed the sick. But who hath believed our report? To whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? John 1 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he came in humility. Verse 2 speaks of his humble beginnings. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He is despised, verse 3, and he is rejected. You ever been despised? You ever been rejected? Sure you have. We all have. So Jesus Christ has, and he can identify with you, and he understands with you. He empathizes and sympathizes with you. He was on all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Notice he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and Jesus wept, the Bible says. By the way, the word Jesus wept there in the Greek indicates that it was just simply a tear filled his eye and just perhaps ran down his cheek. He didn't audibly start to wail or cry out loud, but his eyes grew moist and a tear just kind of went down his face. Again, amazing to me that here you have God in flesh weeping. He is moved with the feelings of your infirmities. I never do a funeral, but when I stand at the grave and I see the family weeping and I see their sorrow and I sense their loss, you know, and I've done funerals for people I never even knew that. And in seeing the emotion and the feeling and entering in, you know, I've wept. I think, what am I doing? I didn't even know this guy. Just because you feel with them, you empathize, and you think about, you know, just what they're going through, and you weep with those that weep. Whenever you weep, Jesus knows. Someone says, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows hath apart. It is true. Every pain, every sorrow, every hurt that rends your heart, the man of sorrows hath apart. Jesus understands. Now, the third division or stanza is verses 4 through 6, 4, 5, and 6. And now we have substitution of the smitten servant. This is the heart of this Isaiah passage. In verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we have teaching clearly the doctrine of substitution. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it's important for you to understand, Jesus Christ died as a substitute in your place. You and I should have hung on the cross. You and I should have suffered and died. But Jesus Christ took our place. His death was substitutionary. His death was also a propitiation in that it satisfied the demands of God's broken law. But substitution is a little different in that he just switched. He took our place. You remember when God told Abraham to offer his son upon a mountain that he would show him? And when Abraham got up there and laid Isaac out and raised the knife and was going to plunge it into his son, a picture of the father giving the son, that God stopped Abraham and told him not to offer his son, and that over in the bushes there was a ram caught in the thicket there and by the horns, and that Abraham, you're to take that ram and you're to put him on the altar, the ram on the altar, and take your son off. It was a substitution. It was a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so here we have in the fourth verse that he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. It says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. It says in the fifth verse that it was our iniquities for which he was chastened and brought to us peace. We have all gone astray, but at the end of verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that is a classic passage that speaks of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Jesus didn't die for his sin. He had none. Jesus didn't die for any crimes that he had committed. He had done none. Jesus died as the pure, holy, sinless Lamb of God for your sins, for my sins. The Romans didn't put him on the cross. The Jews didn't put him on a cross. You and I put him on the cross because of our sins. And so Jesus died in our place. Now, a couple of things I need to mention I don't want to take a whole lot of time with. But verse 4 is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, verse 7. There it is quoted as Matthew applies it to the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there for a moment because I want you to see it in its context. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, begin at verse 16. Matthew 8, verse 16. Matthew, of course, is the gospel to the Jews, and he's writing with a Jewish slant. Matthew says, when even was come, they brought unto him, that is Jesus, many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that, verse 17, it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. He mentions our griefs, he mentions our sorrows. Matthew applies it even to physical sickness. And then in verse 5, I'm going to tie it in just a second. In verse 5, it says he was wounded, which speaks of his suffering on the cross, for our transgressions. The word transgressions carries the idea of willful, deliberate sins by which I cross over a line that God has drawn. Willful, deliberate sins, I cross over a line that God has drawn. And he was bruised for our iniquities. What's the difference between transgression and iniquity? Transgression's willful and deliberate. Violation, it speaks of rebellion against God. When he speaks, though, of iniquities, the word iniquity literally means crooked. That which is twisted or crooked. And it has the idea of unlawful sins or sins of the weakness of my flesh or sins that I commit that I don't deliberately, willfully intend to do. It's the missing the mark or the falling short. You know that the Bible teaches that man is a sinner by choice, transgression, and that man is a sinner by nature. He's born in sin. A lot of people don't like that either. But that's what these two words indicate even. Everyone is born a sinner. Iniquity, is in their heart, manifests itself in their life. And then we willfully, deliberately choose to rebel against God, and we commit transgression. And then it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It also mentions at the end of verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. Now, the reason I went to Matthew 8, verse 7, then at the end of verse 5, it says, with his stripes we are healed. An issue that needs to be dealt with, and I'm not going to exhaust the subject right now, but I'm just going to touch on it because I'm here, is whether or not healing is in the atonement. Whether or not healing is in the atonement. Now, Matthew did apply the passage to physical healing in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but one thing I would point out that's interesting is that Matthew applied it to the healing of ministry of Jesus before he ever suffered and died on the cross. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. He hadn't suffered and died. So, I don't know that I understand all that could be involved in that. I just kind of bring it out, but I find that interesting. Another thing I find interesting, if you hold your place here, we will come right back immediately, is you turn to Peter, 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 24, we find this verse in Isaiah quoted again, and it sheds some light on it. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. It says there, who hath borne our grief, who hath borne our sins in his own body, on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Verse 24, by whose stripes we are healed. Peter's passage there is pretty clear in the context that he's dealing with sin. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 53. So what do I want to say? I believe that God can heal because he's God. He's sovereign, right? God can heal any time of the day or night. Any day of the week, any place, God can heal. Any dispensation, God can heal. I don't believe that it has to be restricted to the work of the cross, that at the cross, Jesus died not only for our spiritual healing, but for our physical healing. But I do believe that when Jesus suffered and he died and he was whipped and he was beaten by his stripes, we are healed. That there is healing in that work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that primarily it is a spiritual healing. Secondarily, it is a physical healing. But I see no reason why it has to be restricted to the cross. God healed in the Old Testament. Jesus healed before he died on the cross. And the apostles healed in the book of Acts after the cross. And God heals tonight. I don't think it has to be limited to the cross. Now, when Paul talks in Corinthians about taking communion, which we're going to do tonight, and he says, you know, you fail to properly discern the Lord's body because you do it in an unworthy manner. The issue wasn't claiming healing when you took communion. The issue was, is that they were taking communion with a flippancy, an irreverency, and that God had allowed many of them to become sick because of it. We're going to have communion tonight. You need to think about that. Paul says, for this cause, you don't properly discern the Lord's body. Many of you are sick and weak among you. Now, the word faith teachers, those that teach that a Christian should have perfect health, use this as a foundation for their doctrine. Healing is guaranteed in the atonement. If that's what it's teaching, the word faith teachers are correct.
if healing is guaranteed in the atonement. Why is it that Christians are sick? Not because it's not provided for and guaranteed, because of their lack of faith in appropriating what God has done at the cross. You see, the basis of salvation is that Jesus died on the cross for you. How do you appropriate that? By faith. How do you know you're saved? By faith. That is a biblical teaching. But they add to that, they take it one step further, and they say not only are you saved by faith, and you appropriate salvation by faith, but you're healed by faith and appropriating what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This is actually a very, very foundational doctrine in the word faith teaching, that Jesus died for our healing. By his stripes you not might be healed, can be healed, should be healed, are healed. They like to emphasize that. And if you are not healed, they say it's because your lack of faith. I believe God heals because he chooses to sovereignly, not because he has to, because of the cross. And theologically, I see a big problem with saying that atonement is guaranteed in the cross. One of them being that if you do, then you have to agree with the word faith teachers. And I'm not, because it's not biblical. It's not consistent with Scripture. Now you say, well, you just hold that position because you don't like the word faith teachers and you don't agree with their doctrine. No, I don't think that's what this is verse teaching. That's why I had you turn to Peter. Did you read the Peter passage? It says that he died for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. The whole context in Peter. Peter applied it to sins. And if Peter did, I think I can and be on safe ground. You're saying, oh, John, you don't believe in healing. Yes, I do. And I believe that tonight, if you need a physical healing, that God can heal you. But I'm not going to tell you that it's automatic in the cross, and if you're not healed, it's because of your lack of faith. That's not biblical. If you're not healed, guess what? God sovereignly has chosen not to heal you. And it's not because the devil's ripping you off, and if you only had more faith, you'd be healed. And you say, well, God is a good God. What kind of a mean old bad God would let me have physical suffering and sickness and not heal me? God is good. And he has deemed or chosen for some reason to allow sickness in your life. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. A physical sickness in your life may be a gift from God. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had a thorn in his flesh. Yeah, but we don't know what Paul's thorn was. Well, yeah, but it was in his flesh, whatever it was. And the word thorn doesn't mean a little cactus thorn. It means a stake. It was a word used for a tent stake, driven into his flesh. And Paul asked God three times to heal him. I personally believe it was physical healing. Granted, we maybe can't be dogmatic, but that's what I believe. Three times, he says, Lord, would you take it away? Lord, would you heal me? Lord, would you take it away? And here's the great Paul the Apostle. Are you telling me he had a lack of faith? If he only could claim the work on the cross, he'd be healed? Three times he asked God to take it away. What did God say? Paul said, or God said, nope. I won't take it away. But I'll give you something. Okay, Lord, what might that be? Grace. And my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. How did Paul respond? Hey, I don't want that, man. I want healing. It's this grace bit. You know what Paul said? He said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses. Hallelujah, he said. He was happy for the thorn. He was glad for the thorn. He was glorying in his weakness. You say, wow, he must be crazy. No, he was spiritual. They say, okay, come on, Paul, give me one good reason why you'd glory in your thorn. The next verse, Paul said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, I wish God would heal me. Oh, I wish God would take it away. You know what? Your sickness may be a gift from God. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul as well said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. I challenge you, who gave it to him? It wasn't Satan. It was God. Because you know what that thorn did for Paul? Kept him humble. You think Satan wanted a servant of the Lord to be kept humble? You know what your sickness may do for you? Keep you humble. And you know what? That's right where God wants to keep you. You know what else Paul's thorn did for him? He learned the paradoxical experience of God's power in his weakness. Your weakness can be turned into strength. You know what else Paul's thorn did for him? It caused him to experience the all-sufficient grace of God. And that's why he said, Lord, thank you for the thorn. I like that. And so I don't believe we should take this Isaiah passage with his stripes we are healed and tell some poor person in a wheelchair, if you only had enough faith, you'd jump out and start walking around because of this passage in Isaiah. I don't believe that's what we should do with that verse. And I've seen it my whole life. I've seen it my whole life. I mean, literally my whole life. I didn't just see it after I became a Christian, but I grew up in a church that taught that from the time I was a little boy. I was, as a little boy, in healing meeting after healing meeting after healing meeting after healing meeting, something like that. I saw revival. I saw people anointed and pushed and jumping and rolling, and I've seen everything you could see, and I've watched since the time I was a little boy. And I've heard this passage preached so powerfully and eloquently, but you know what? It's misapplied. It's been misapplied, and people have been deluded. People have been hurt. People have been wounded. People have been disillusioned. God's dear, precious sheep have been disillusioned. And instead of coming to know the all-sufficient grace of God, they become bitter at God. They become mad at God. They become disillusioned. Lord, why didn't you heal me? And I did what you said, and I had faith, and I tithe, and I go to church, and I'm a good guy. And Lord, you know, I'm mad at you. Isn't that sad? Rather than turning that weakness into strength, and that thorn, instead of working for them as God intended it to do, now has worked against them. That breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. And that's one of the reasons why I speak the way I do on this issue. Because it breaks my heart to see precious people who love the Lord become disillusioned. Because they've been led down a primrose path of some pipe piper. How sad. I'm thankful Jesus suffered and died for me. And I know He can heal me, and I know He loves me. And if God allowed me to die with cancer, praise the Lord. He knows what He's doing. Rejoice in Him. God knows. God is in control. God has a plan. Now notice we're like sheep, verse 6, and we've gone astray. We've turned to our own way because we are like silly sheep. I need to move along, but appreciate you bearing with me while I shared my heart on that passage. The fourth division, or the fourth stanza of this song, is in verses 7 to 9, and it is resignation of the silent servant. Resignation of the silent servant, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now, if the suffering servant was Israel, how could Israel suffer for Israel at the end of verse 8? Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, you remember, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The reason why I'm pointing is because John probably pointed at him. Jesus came walking up and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Everyone was looking to John. Everyone thought, man, this guy's awesome. This great preacher of repentance. And everyone, you know, was following John. And Jesus came and John pointed at Jesus. You know, that's what the true servant of the Lord is to do. He's supposed to turn the attention away from himself and point others to Jesus. And John said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose his sandals. He's mightier than I. He was before me." Speaks of his eternity. So John pointed to the Lamb of God, and here we have Jesus as the Lamb, verse 7, going to the slaughter as a sheep before the shearers. He was dumb. He opened not his mouth. You know, Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, he stood before Herod, stood before Caiaphas, he had very little to say, right? He didn't say, "Yeah, I want to defend myself. I want to say something. This is not right. Peter, come help me." He didn't start screaming and freaking out. "And where's my disciples? I want a just trial." That's what I would have done. I'd have been freaking. "Somebody, help!" Such dignity. Such resignation as Jesus silently just walked up to those that arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He just said, "I am." And they all fell backwards to the ground. They got up a second time. He said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am." Twice. These guys were dumb. And Jesus again said, "I am." They fell back to the ground. I mean, even after the second time, I think, you know, second thought, we're not looking for Jesus. We're going home. See you later. Enjoy your evening in the garden. Peter stepped up and gave Jesus a kiss. The Greek word is kataphilene, smothered him with kisses. Jesus said, "Betrayest thou me with a kiss?" They arrested Jesus. And the disciples were scattered. He could have called 10,000 angels, legion of angels. He could have called fire down from heaven. Had all that power, all that authority, but he already in the garden said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Amazing. Could you stand there with all the power of the universe flowing through your system and through your body and have some silly soldiers come arrest you and spit on you, buffet you, whip you, put you on a cross? I'd have a hard time with that. I'd say, "You know, this isn't fun anymore." Roast them. "Watch this, Peter, you know, and just fry a couple of them or something." Like a lamb. When I was in Australia many years ago, I've been there a few times, we were out in the country and we were on a sheep farm and we got to go to where they were shearing the sheep. These guys that were doing the shearing were from New Zealand, man. They were big, burly sheep shearers. They'd be grabbing those little lambs and they were buzzing that fur off, you know, or whatever it's called. And they were shearing them puppies and throwing them down the chute and the ramp, and they'd grab another one. And these things were shaking, you know, and they were going. But they weren't screaming, they weren't yelling, they were just quiet little, you know, docile sheep. And they were just, you know, they'd come in all woolly and they'd go out just buzzed. I mean, and they were out in the pen behind the barn there and they were cut and scarred. And we were standing there and one of them had put a huge gash in one of them. And he just grabbed some thread and grabbed a big needle and sewed the thing up and then pushed it down the chute, you know, and watched this for a few minutes. I thought, "Let's get out of here." And these things, you know, they didn't peep, they didn't bah, they didn't say a word, they just a bunch of sheep. like Jesus. Beat on him, buffeted him, prophesy unto us. Who smote thee? He could have told them and blown their minds. He could have just blew them away, but just stood there silent. What constrained him? What held him? His love for you and I. His love for you and I. His desire to do the will of the Father. His resignation. And then lastly, we see his vindication. Verse 10 and 12. 10, 11, 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I believe we have a message here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Interesting reference in the Old Testament to being justified. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That phrase intercession there at the end of verse 12 is the same word translated in verse 6, laid on him. So again, the repetition there is of substitution. There was laid on him, Jesus Christ, the sins of the world. Now, when we take communion, we're going to pass first the bread, and the bread is a symbol of his body, which is broken for us. And communion is a memorial service where we remember the price that Jesus paid in his suffering. The cup, Jesus said, symbolizes the new covenant in his blood. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul did in Corinthians, he says, you do show the Lord's death until he come. It's a picture. It's a model of his death. These are elements that speak of Christ's incarnation, the bread. God became a man, and his humiliation, he was broken. And the cup speaks of his blood, which was shed for us. That's the price that was paid. You see, Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. Salvation for you and I now is free. It's a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to merit it or earn it. God did it for you on the cross. But you must receive it by faith. You must accept what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross by faith. He won't force salvation on you. You must receive salvation as a free gift from God. Have you tonight? Have you opened your heart to Him and received Him? You know, it really makes no sense for you to take communion tonight if you haven't received Jesus Christ by faith first. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I would advise you not to take communion. Anyone here that is a born-again believer, a Christian, you want to share in communion with us, you're welcome to. We just ask that you do it with reverence, with a worshipful heart, that you do it in remembrance of Jesus. As a matter of fact, as I always do, if you came tonight, not realizing that we were going to have communion, we're going to pray. And as I'm praying, everyone's praying and our eyes are closed, it's a perfect chance for you to slide out. You say, John, you kicking people out? No. I'm giving you an opportunity to leave if you're not comfortable here. We're going to worship. We're going to sing. We're going to pass the elements. We're going to pray. We're going to have communion. And if you're here and you don't want to be in the communion service, then perhaps it's better that you not be here, is all I'm saying. And I want to give you that opportunity because I really believe that all of us that are here should be focused on the Lord. If you're going to stay, then don't be just being flippant, looking around and drawing pictures on your paper and goofing off. You'd be better off to go out in the foyer or the hallway and wait till the service has concluded. Paul the Apostle said in Corinthians, to the Greeks the cross is foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. But to us that are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray.